Join me in the book of Mark, and as we are headed that way, I want to catch you up just a bit. Jesus and his disciples, as well as many others who have accumulated now, are following Jesus around, and he has been traveling throughout the community, the region, I should say, and has done a great deal of work out in the people. But let me remind you, back in chapter 8, we discussed that question he offered to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And at Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it marked a significant change in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Before that, he had been very public, very outward moving. At that confession, it was like the turning point, and he began to make his way to Jerusalem. And that appointment he had on that fateful Friday. And so now, as we begin our reading here in chapter 11, they have finally made it to Jerusalem. And so we will catch up with him and his followers and his teaching and these words from the young Mark. Mark 11:1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'What are you doing? Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As always, I pray the Lord's blessing on this reading and our understanding. Now, as I alluded to in the prayer earlier, this is a Palm Sunday passage, and we have probably heard this passage, probably read from Mark or Luke. Not so many times do we read from Matthew and Luke. Not so many times do we read from Mark. But this morning, as we look at this Palm Sunday passage, I want to go behind the scenes a little bit further than what we probably have done on Palm Sundays. And so as we begin to look into Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we need to understand fully and more completely what is going on here. What is happening with the gathering of the peoples as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem? And I would say and submit to you that our Lord's entry into Jerusalem should be viewed with or from two perspectives. Because there are two very different groups of people involved in this parade, in this entourage, if you will, making their way into Jerusalem. Two very different groups of people. The first group that I'll bring to your attention is the one we most often equate and realize and speak to. These are the ones who have been traveling with Jesus all along. These are the ones who have witnessed the different healings. These are the ones who have witnessed his feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. These are the disciples and the followers who have come along with Jesus and they witnessed the raising of Lazarus. So this group are those who follow Jesus and are believing, as much as they are able, what he is doing in his teaching. These folks see the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the coming of the Savior, as he has presented himself to be. These are the ones who know what Jesus has said, that he is going into Jerusalem to die. Now, they may not understand that fully, but they've heard that, and they are, as much as they can, accepting that And so this group is following Jesus into Jerusalem. Now the second group, the second perspective. These involve those people who are traveling to Jerusalem completely independent of Jesus. Remember, this is Passover week. This is the beginning of Passover. And at Passover, all of the Israelites are to travel back to Jerusalem to honor this time and go through the feast and go through the sacrifices. Well, this is no easy feat. People would travel great, great distances to get into Jerusalem for this period of time. And so as these two groups of people were meeting on the road into Jerusalem, you had the one group who was with Jesus, then you have the other group who are now coming to hear of Jesus. But these folks are trained well in the Old Testament teachings. And so as the people began to call out the name of Jesus and began to call out the name of the Messiah, these people who have been traveling independent of Jesus are going, wow, the Messiah, Old Testament prophecy, the King is coming. Jerusalem will finally be freed of its persecution. Rome will be overthrown. This group of people that have now entered into the picture but independently of Jesus, they desire him to be not the humble servant coming in on a donkey, but the triumphant King who has come to finally overthrow Rome, to overthrow the persecution of Israel. Two vastly different perspectives, two vastly different groups of people joining together in this particular passage. The one group, Jesus told them to go into the town and get a donkey and bring the donkey out to him. He gives them very specific instructions, where to find it, what to say when the people ask what you're doing, and these go. Recorded in Scripture, we have that these folks ask no questions of Jesus. They went and they did as they were told. They then covered the donkey with their cloaks. These have no reason to expect to treat Jesus as this military king. They've been with him long enough to understand that is not the role he's filling. They see him coming, riding on a donkey, and they ask no questions about it. Now, let me take a bit of a sidebar here. This idea of Jesus coming in on a donkey, it is of particular note, and it has great symbolism. Here, a donkey is a sign or a symbol of peace, and it is a symbol of great humility. Great humility. And it is also fulfilling prophecy. Please go back with me to Zechariah, the next to last book in the Old Testament. You get to Malachi, go to the left. If you get to Haggai, go to the right. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9:9 to be in particular. This is Zechariah preaching to the nation of Israel. I would estimate somewhere 500 to 600 years prior to Jesus' coming. That's an estimate. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Now let me stop there. It doesn't really matter to this point, your thinking or your perspective, whether you see Jesus as a great military king or you see Jesus as the humble servant, you're still okay with the passage to this point. But these next two lines. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Doesn't sound like a great military leader. But then read on. I will take away, now this is the Lord speaking through Zechariah, but this is the Lord's words. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope, Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Now, reading that passage, save those two lines, this sounds like a great military conquest. This sounds like a great military war that Jesus is going to lead and come in and free Jerusalem. Except for those two lines. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now please hold that in the back of your mind as we go back into this text in Mark. Yes, there's a conquest, but it's going to be a peaceful exchange. He's going to take away the military might of Jerusalem's enemies, but it's not going to be with force. This is hardly one who desires to overthrow a government by force. But you can see, I hope, very clearly how some could have that opinion of him as he's coming into Jerusalem. Here in the book of, or excuse me, in this chapter of Mark, go back with me to Mark 11, verse 7. Here in this small passage, we see these two worlds colliding. We see these two worlds, these two perspectives coming together. Read with me again verse 7 and then also 8. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now, two disciples brought the cloak back. And then we believe the disciples threw their cloaks over it. But then verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. While the disciples are covering the donkey with their cloaks, others are covering the path with their cloaks and palm branches. Now here's where we need to know a little bit of history. This is a tradition. This is a historical tradition that when a king was coming into a city, the people of the city would run out to meet him to escort him in. There's several times in the Old Testament when this happens. They run out to the city to meet him and escort him back into the city. Well, these individuals who are throwing cloaks on the ground in front and the palm branches, they could be the disciples, but I believe more particularly it's these who are independent of Jesus. They hear the Messiah words. They hear the kingship words. The Old Testament prophecy comes to mind, and they are honoring this king that's coming into the city. They are honoring the king that's coming into the city. But that's not the only clue we have to this line of thought. Let's look at these phrases that they shout out. We have other clues here. First, the word Hosanna. We say it every Easter. The word Hosanna. What does the word Hosanna mean? It says, oh, save we pray. When they're shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Oh, save we pray. But it could also mean, oh, save now. Oh, save now. Here you can see, I think, that there are those who are praising our Lord by praying to him, but there's also others who are calling out, oh, save now. One commentator who has written here says that there is evidence that they may be saying, oh, Lord, save now, grant victory and prosperity at this time. There's a sense in this diverse group of people, that some are praying for salvation, they know who Jesus is, but we also have to affirm that there are those who do not quite understand, and they are calling for Jesus to overthrow the enemy now. Now. Let's look at the next phrase. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a good sentiment. It's proper for Jesus Christ, and this could be uttered from either of the groups that may be that are present here. The next phrase, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now here's the one. Here's the one that gives us the telltale sign. This is the phrase that truly identifies the desires of the folks who have just recently joined Jesus. The phrase, our father David. What do you think they're speaking of? Do you think they're speaking of the heavenly kingdom? Do you think they're speaking of God's kingdom in heaven? I don't think so. They did not say, of our Father Almighty, or of our Father God, or of the great Jehovah, which some of these probably wouldn't say anyway. This seems to speak of the rebuilding of David's kingdom that had been destroyed so many years past, that the psalmist and the words of the Old Testament speak of the rebuilding of the kingdom of David. But it is not David. It's in the lineage of David, which is Jesus Christ. And it's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. So here in this phrase, we can see, I believe, that there are those who do not quite understand. The next phrase, Hosanna in the highest. Wonderful phrase. Oh, save now, that is in the highest. Oh, save now, God of heaven. Here, that could be attributed to either group. What I'm trying to point out here is in this group of people, we have those who are earnestly following Jesus, and we have the others who are now getting caught up in the fanfare, getting caught up in the hubbub and the excitement of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. So I asked the question, and I entitled the sermon this way. Palm Sunday. Was it truly a triumphal entry? Or was it a terrible tragedy? Was it a triumph? Or was it a tragedy? Well, I will show you that it was both. That it was both. For those who follow Jesus Christ and understand His message, as much as they were able to understand in this capacity, it was indeed truly a triumph. Because Jesus had to go into Jerusalem. He had to go to those who would kill Him. He had to be taken to that cross. He had to be killed, and He had to resurrect on Sunday morning. And He can only do that if He came into Jerusalem. So we, I pray, would see this as a triumph. But for those who desired Jesus Christ to be other than what He presented Himself to be, this can only be a massive, massive tragedy for those who thought and followed this. On this Palm Sunday, there were those who had preconceived ideas about who Jesus was. They desired Jesus to conform to their ideas. They wanted Jesus to be that military king. They wanted Jesus to be that military ruler and to overthrow Rome right then and rebuild the city of David. Others were willing to let Jesus be Jesus and teach them who He was. So I ask again, on Palm Sunday, was it a triumphant entry or was it a terrible tragedy? It's both. But what determines which? What determines which? Presuppositions and predetermined ideas. Presuppositions and predetermined ideas. And so now I will ask you this question. I'll ask me this question. Was Palm Sunday a triumph? Or was it a tragedy? It's based on our presupposition. What do we expect from Jesus? What predetermined ideas have we placed on Jesus Christ? The issue here is, what do we allow, and please listen to me seriously and carefully, what do we allow to enter into our minds, what do we allow to enter into our thinking that helps us build this thinking and this idea of who Jesus Christ is? What do we allow to enter in to help build that paradigm as we have spoken of before? Is it our own fabrication? Do we take all the parts of the Bible and say, well, I like that, I don't like that? Thomas Jefferson was great at that. He took out all the supernatural pieces and wrote his own Bible. Well, he took God out of it. Do we do that? Do we take out the parts we don't like and embellish the parts we do like? Are we fabricating a Jesus that's not real? How about the world's teaching? The world's idea of who Jesus Christ is. We get that all the time. Jesus is a great teacher. He might have even been a prophet, but he was not God. I've heard some, and you have, some of the world's musings about who Jesus Christ was, really. Do we let that filter in? Is that part of our building of who Jesus is? Or maybe it's the self-made religious scholars of our day. Flip the TV on Sunday. If you got cable or a dish or whatever those other things are, you know, there's channels there and they're there 24 hours a day. And I watch some of these things and I'm going, wow, that ain't in my Bible. But yet we listen. We listen. And we add it to our thinking. Or is it the intellectuals of our day? The intellectuals of our day who have great influence through our schools and colleges and universities. Does that come into and make up our thinking of who Jesus is? And I'm going to get a little touchy here and a little personal. Is it our parents? Is it our grandparents who we love dearly, but yet don't quite have a good biblical foundation? And we want to listen, we want to follow, we want to do everything they say, but yet some of the thinking is not quite biblical. Is that what we have in our makeup of Jesus Christ? Here's the fact. We must let God be God. We must let Jesus Christ be Jesus Christ. And we must let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. And where do we learn who they are? One place. The Holy Scriptures. God desires to be known, and He desires to be known as much as He reveals to us. And so we challenge ourselves to know Jesus Christ, to know the Holy Spirit, to know God the Father as they desire to be known, no more and no less. That means there will be a lot of gaps in our thinking. That means there will be a lot of unknowns in our thinking. That means there will be a lot of unanswerable questions in our thinking. Okay, fine. But do not ever vary from who God says He is in the Holy Scriptures. See, these people who met Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, they had the Holy Scriptures. They had the teaching. But they allowed the intellectuals of their day to twist that thinking just a bit. And when they did, they put Jesus in a box and said, "This is who He is." When that was not it at all. We should refrain from using any unbiblical inputs into our thinking. We are to learn who our Lord God truly is as He is revealed in Scriptures. We cannot, we must not ever try to attempt to fit God into our designs, into our boxes, into our expectations, into our desires. I could probably give each of you a piece of paper and ask you a question. Who is God to you? I don't know how many people's here today, 140-something, 150? And I bet you I would get at least half that many different perspectives about who God is. And I trust all of you to think as biblically about God as you could. But we have to do better. We have to do more. We are to know our Lord God as He desires to be known, no more and no less. And we are always to be suspicious and careful about anyone who stands in front of us and attempts to teach us something about Jesus Christ. Even me. Please me. Please me. So let me ask you personally. Let me ask you personally. Was Jesus' coming a triumph or was it a tragedy? Do you accept Jesus Christ for who He says He is? No more and no less. If so, then Jesus' coming was truly a triumph. Because you understand who He is. But maybe it was a tragedy for some of us. Maybe we have totally, or maybe even a portion of, misunderstood who Jesus is. Have we come to worship an idea rather than a fact? Maybe we really don't know who He is as He is revealed in Scripture. Have we forced Jesus into some thinking, some box, some expectation that we can handle? I like Jesus if He's this, but this part I can't handle. I like Jesus if He's loving and peaceful and kind and generous. But when He gets into talking about the Bible as a sword and pruning and discipline, and I don't know about that part. See, we've just created a box. Well, let me assure you that it is our intention here that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. He is the Savior of the world who came riding on a donkey. He is the one who died on an old wooden cross, humbled, humiliated, beaten, defiled. Yet He is the Son of God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom one day every knee will bow. And every knee will bow. And every knee will bow and acknowledge that He is just what Peter said, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And because that is who He is, we who are His children, we who are here to worship, will do that. Worship Him.